The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Colossians, this section we've read several weeks in a row. You're probably fairly familiar with it. I hope you are. I hope that perhaps you've been memorizing this as we go along. This is one of the great hymns of the New Testament. And if anything should inspire your heart to worship, it's this section. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created in him and for him. Just that much stirs my soul to worship God. I was just listening before the service to a debate between Alistair McGrath and Christopher Hitchens, thank you. Christopher Hitchens is a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, and Alistair McGrath is a born-again believer. Both very smart men with degrees from Oxford. I'm talking several degrees. And just the delivery of Alistair McGrath, the way he speaks about God. You can tell that he's a worshiper of God, and poor Christopher Hitchens, all he has is his own self to worship, and is not very impressive. But Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And just as Christ is preeminent, supreme over all of creation, he's sovereign over all of the new creation, the church. He's the head of the body. Paul uses this analogy, the body, as the church throughout his letters, and it illustrates at least three things. First of all, it illustrates the fact that the church is a living organism. It's not a building. You didn't come to church this morning, although we use that expression. We came gathering as the church of God to worship him. It's not a club or a society, it's a business or a business. Church is a body with all of its parts, members, as the Bible calls us, in this living and breathing relationship with one another. This, on Sunday morning, is the smallest part of who we are. Is a church. The church really is lived out throughout the week. This is where we come to get re-energized, get refocused. But the church exists throughout our relationships. It's one reason why church splits are so difficult and painful. Imagine, if you will, that in a fit of anger, your legs decided to leave your body because they were no longer, you know, they were offended at something or angry at something. Not only would that be painful, but it'd be very difficult to get around. And yet so many people, not recognizing the truth of our spiritual connectedness, would lobby for their own way in the body until one day they succeed in amputating their little part from the body of Christ. Church splits would be a thing of the past if every member walked in humility and carried out their function as the head of the body directed, not as their own little selfish desires dictate. He's the head of the body, the church. Secondly, the body picture illustrates the fact that it is through the church that God accomplishes his purpose here on earth. Literally, we're the hands and the feet, the ears and the eyes, the muscles and the sinews of his body. He's the head, we're the body. Just as Jesus, the living word, manifested in the flesh, made known or explained the Father, as John says in his gospel, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Just like that, we as the body of Christ make known and declare Christ to the world. It's through the church that God's purpose is fulfilled. His great enemy is defeated. Christ triumphs through the church. Remember those words that Jesus told the disciples when, on the occasion of Peter's great revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "That's right. And on that rock, this revelation, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That indicates that the gates of hell are putting up a fight. But they won't be successful because the church is the means through which God has ordained that his enemy would be defeated. That's us. Thirdly, the body illustrates the fact that our union with Christ is something that's vital and intimate. It's vital because a body without a head or a head without a body is dead, quite simply. If all I had were a body and no head this morning, it'd be very weird. Or I was just a disembodied head, you would all run screaming for the exits. It's vital for the body to have a head to lead and guide and direct. And it's equally vital for a head to have a body to carry out its will and desire. It illustrates that this connection is intimate. Just like my head and body are intimately connected to one another. In fact, when something's going on in my body, my head knows something's going on. It may not know exactly what, but it knows that something's happening in the body. It wouldn't work if the head and the body were in two separate places. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. And the word means source or origin. He's just the beginning. He's the source. As we saw last week, all things in this universe have their beginning in him. Nothing is disconnected from Christ. Nothing that exists comes from some other outside source. We begin to see what arrogance and pride it is for men to seek other options to explain life. He's also the firstborn from the dead. That is, he was the first to rise from the dead and remain risen. It's a risen Savior we worship. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died, and one day he'll be raised again. But Christ reigns in heaven right now. He's not only the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn of all who will be resurrected with him. Speaks to the believer of our identification with Christ in his death on the cross. Speaks to us of the hope we have beyond the grave. Speaks to us of the great inheritance that awaits us in heaven. We were buried, therefore, with him, Romans 6, 4 and 5 says, just like we saw this morning in type. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And all of this points to one thing, that Christ holds the first place in everything. That in everything he might be preeminent, or as one translation puts it, that he might come to have first place in everything. The fact that Christ is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, highlights the fact that he's first in everything. He ought to be first in our considerations. He ought to be first in all of life. Everything in the universe gets its significance and meaning from how it relates to Christ. It's in him that we must seek the meaning of everything. The universe was made entirely by and through and for him, ultimately not for us. And Christ, all the answers to life's biggest questions, all of those things are found. On the one hand, the problem of evil and pain and suffering and hunger and war and conflict in the world. And on the other hand, the meaning of love and joy and peace and satisfaction, the very meaning of life. All of these questions are answered in Christ. And that is why all of the philosophers who try and find answers outside of that realm ultimately fail and end up bitter and discouraged and angry. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. More than anything, this statement reveals the utter supremacy of Christ in all things. This lays to rest the idea that we can find God through any other means than through Christ. His Son, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's only through him that we can know God and be fully known by God. It's through Christ that all things in this universe eventually are reconciled to God. And what God is doing in Christ in this space we call time is reconciling the world to himself. That's what Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you might think that this is talking about universal salvation, but let me assure you, this is not what this verse is preaching. When it says reconciling all things to himself, in verses 20 and 21, Paul talks about reconciliation. One in a general sense and one in a very particular sense. We need to keep that in mind as we look at these verses. I think we all understand the word reconciliation, perhaps. But I want you to be clear what Paul is saying. When we talk about reconciliation, we're usually talking about restoring relationships that are out of whack. Right? Or simply taking two things that may seem to be at odds and getting them to agree. Kind of like your checkbook and the bank statement. Right? The idea, the goal of reconciliation is to make peace, bring things back into proper alignment and proper relationship. And there's great peace when your checkbook is brought into proper alignment with a bank statement. And there's great anxiety when it doesn't work. Because of sin, mankind is at odds with the Creator. God's righteous wrath is raised up against us. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then it says that we in turn are hostile to God. Not just indifferent. Some like to think they are. But indifference simply basks the hostility that unregenerate man has in his heart toward God. And if you press him far enough, you'll see it come out. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so what is needed between us is reconciliation, peace. And the work of God in Christ is the work of reconciling us to Himself. And not only us, but the entire universe is out of whack because of sin. And everything has to be reconciled to God. That is, brought back into proper alignment and relationship with Him. I'll tell you how that happened. One man's sin affected the entire universe. You think sin, your sin, may be a small thing? One sin affected the entire universe. Put it out of alignment with God. Made disharmony instead of harmony. When Adam fell, the curse of sin impacted us all. And instead of eternal joy and peace and communion with God, we got blood, sweat, and toil. Thorns. Pain in childbirth. All of those things came in. And Romans 8, 19 through 21 says, all of creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Looking ahead to reconciliation. The goal of reconciliation is that all of creation would be brought back into right relationship, proper alignment with the God who created it. In fact, the word used here in Colossians for reconciliation carries the concept of the restoration of a previously existing relationship. Previously, everything was in order. Prior to Adam's sin, all of creation was in right relationship to God. And just as one man's sin ruined the whole thing, the blood shed on the cross by one man, Christ, provided the way to restore that relationship. And one day all things will be reconciled to God. This, however, does not mean that all men will be saved. I'll tell you why. Paul tells us in chapter 2 that what transpired on the cross was not only the believer's reconciliation to God, but also the rebellious authorities' reconciliation. And you who were dead, he says in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The work of reconciliation as applied to these rebellious rulers and authorities means that the rebellion was judged and condemned on the cross. And one day that sentence is going to be carried out. And if we look ahead, because we have the end of the story in Revelation chapter 20, we see the devil and his angels and death and hell and those whose names are not written in the book of life thrown into the lake of fire. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The triumph of Christ on the cross brought rebellious man and the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies back under subjection to His authority in the space we call time. But in eternity, everything will be restored to right relationship with God in the new heavens and new earth. That's what he says in Revelation 21. Then I saw, John saw, a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God will be with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. Yeah, you can say that again. So the work of redemption and reconciliation spreads out to all things in the sense that all things will be brought back to proper alignment and order to God. But as Revelation 20 shows us, that doesn't mean that all men will be saved. There are some whose names are not written in the book of life. Philippians tells us that God became a man and went to the cross, dying for our sins to reconcile us to himself, so that one day, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that context, then, all of creation is reconciled to God because all of creation is bowing its knee to Christ, acknowledging his lordship. Doesn't mean that all creation will be saved. It does mean that all creation will bow. All the angels, fallen and unfallen, all the authorities, righteous and unrighteous, all of mankind, saved or unsaved, will one day acknowledge Christ is sovereign. Some to their sorrow and some to their joy. The question is not will you bow, but when and how. Some bow now and receive eternal life. Others will bow then but receive eternal life. Condemnation. Reconciliation here in verse 20 means that all that is out of whack in the universe will one day be put right. All unrighteousness will be judged. All injustice will be made right. All rebellion and sin will be dealt with according to our supreme judge who rules over everything. That is what brings ultimate peace. When everything is in order under proper relationship and subjection to God. It's important to understand that reconciliation flows from God to us, not the other way around. For example, I don't send my statements to my bank so that they can be reconciled to my checkbook. They send me statements so my checkbook can be reconciled to their statement of my account. That's how it works. There's an ultimate standard that determines what is righteous in my accounting. And it happens to be Columbia Bank. They say, this is what's in your account. Reconcile yourself to this. That is how reconciliation is in this world. God is never reconciled to us. We are reconciled to him. Now in verse 21, Paul shows us the particular effect of reconciliation, where it comes down and meets us very intimately. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The cross of Christ has the general effect of bringing all of creation back into alignment with God himself in time. But its particular effect is to save those whom he has chosen for salvation. We're reconciled now so that then we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. The heart of God's work in reconciling all things to himself is to bring fallen, sinful human beings back into a perfect, restored, redemptive relationship with himself. Reconciliation means that something's wrong and needs to be taken care of, needs to be righted. If you want to understand reconciliation, you need to come to grips with sin. Paul says that we were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is our settled state before Christ. Not wanting God, actively hostile to any thought of him, and as a result, engaged in evil deeds. That's why men in general don't want to be reminded that God exists. And his wrath against sin is real and is personal. It's telling, I think, in our society that you can talk about just about anything. Condoms, safe sex, homosexuality, any other kind of perversion. But mention God's righteousness, and immediately people want to shut you up. Unregenerate man is hostile to God. Doesn't want to be brought to account for his sin. They don't want to hear words like sin and repentance and confession. But Paul says, you who once were. All of those who have embraced the gospel once were. That's the good news. Once were. There can be a once were. Just like every other unregenerate sinner on this planet. But through Christ's redemption on the cross, we were brought back into proper relationship. There's a sense in, I think, every person who is not a Christian that something's out of whack. And they may focus that out here. But more often than not, if they're honest with themselves, they'll understand something's out of whack inside. They're just not right. They haven't been brought into proper alignment and relationship with God. And had their relationship restored, as it were, God's favor obtained, one day to be presented holy and blameless before God in heaven. This underscores the fact, I think, that salvation is something that's a lifelong process. We've been reconciled to God now, presently, to be futurely presented before Him, holy, blameless, and without reproach. We know that that is the case because look at the next verse, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The proof that we have really embraced the reconciliation message of the gospel is that we continue in the faith. When Paul says if here, he's not saying that you might experience initial salvation and then subsequently somehow become unsaved in the future. He's not talking about losing your salvation. What he's saying is that the proof of your genuine conversion is borne out by the fact that you continue in the faith all the way to the end. We'll have to have some conversations with the baptismal service group. Not to empty the tank before the completion of the message. Which reminds me of the time I was at a visiting church and they had a problem with their pipes, much like this. And in the middle of the service, there was some loud banging going on. It was all I could do, just not to just break up entirely. Thank you, Brad. There. I think we're done. We don't have much longer to go here, I think. What he's saying is that the proof that you're genuinely, you've embraced the gospel is that you continue all the way to the end. How many examples can you think of you know, people starting well in a certain thing, but they never get all the way to the end. Something happens. It's not as though Paul is saying we start out well and somewhere along the line the grace of God becomes insufficient for us and we end up losing our faith. There's a particular Greek grammar here, and I won't go into it because I don't understand it that well, but all the commentators are pretty much assured of this. The grammar of the conditional clause here, if indeed you continue in the faith, assumes the positive. Paul was assuming the positive. So we might translate it this way. If you continue in the faith, and I am confident you will, because you've embraced the truth of the gospel. And this confidence we can talk about as something John Calvin explained as the perseverance of the saints. Now, we're going back a few centuries, but basically, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that those who have truly been reconciled by the blood of his cross will continue in the faith. If you've truly been reconciled to God personally, you will continue in the faith. It isn't a guessing game. It's not like going to the Emerald Queen and throwing dice. It will happen. The word he uses is epimeno. It's a close synonym of hupomone. Oh, I wish Stan were here this morning. It means to stay, to remain, to continue, to persist, to endure. And the point is, if we have this kind of faith, that is genuine faith. If on the other hand, our faith is the kind that doesn't endure, isn't stable, is not steadfast in the face of circumstances or other things, then that is not genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith, Paul says, is a faith that does not shift or move away from the hope of the gospel and attach itself to some other thing. Genuine saving faith is stable. The word means that it has a solid foundation. It's steadfast. That means it's been built on that solid foundation of the truth of the gospel. It's the kind of faith that's founded on the word of God and is not swayed by public opinion, private speculation, or current trends, or even your emotions or circumstances. Last week, my wife and I were stunned to hear the announcement that Ray Bolts, for years an icon in the Christian music community, had come out of the closet and declared that he'd left his family, divorced his wife, and was embracing the homosexual lifestyle. I couldn't have been more stunned if the Pope had said he'd converted to Islam. I mean, I grew up listening to this man's testimony and song. Bolt said that he'd struggled against his homosexual feelings for over 30 years and finally had had enough of the struggle. He said, I denied it ever since I was a kid. I became a Christian and I thought that was the way to deal with this. And I prayed hard and tried for 30 some years and then at the end, I was just going, I'm still gay. I know I am. And I just got to the place where I couldn't take it anymore. When I was going through all this darkness, I thought, just end this. This from a guy who wrote such powerful songs as Watch the Lamb, I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. You all remember, Thank You. What finally, I think, shifted him away from the hope of the gospel was bad theology. In an interview with the Washington Blade, a gay community magazine, Ray said, this is what it really comes down to. Listen to this. If this is the way God made me, then this is the way I'm going to live. It's not like God made me this way and he'll send me to hell if I am who he created me to be. I really feel closer to God because I no longer hate myself. Now he says he's been dating and he lives a, quote, normal gay life. What tripped him up in the end was a poor understanding of who God is and how he works in the world. even in the fact of how he was made. Ultimately, his faith wasn't stable. That is, the foundation of his faith was weak because it was not founded on the truth of the gospel. I don't know why he struggled all those years with this burden. There might be a lot of reasons. But none of them include the fact that God creates homosexuals. Basic understanding of who God is and holding on to that would not have brought about this consequence. Good theology is going to keep you from making the mistake of turning your sin into a virtue and concluding that since the desire has never left you, well, it must be from God. This not only holds true for Ray Bolts, it holds true for a lot of other people I've talked to. They look at their circumstances, or they consult their feelings, and they conclude that God really isn't this way. Or the Bible really doesn't mean that what I'm doing is sin. We interpret God's word in the light of our circumstances or our emotions or what we want to be true. We can't look at those things and conclude that this thing doesn't work. It's not the kind of faith he's talking about. The gospel, the Bible says, is the power of God unto salvation, to save utterly, completely, finally, gloriously. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it will save you. If indeed you continue in the faith. If we find a discrepancy between what the Word of God says and our experience, one thing is for certain. The discrepancy is not with the Word of God. If you don't understand that, then yes, you will be swayed. Your foundation won't be solid. Your faith will be shifting. And you will ultimately shift away from the hope of the gospel. It's crucial that our faith is founded on the solid, unchanging rock of the Word of God. Our faith has to be fixed on the hope of the gospel that says if we truly embrace the gospel, if we bow our hearts and knees in submission to Christ here on earth, we're not going to shift away from the hope of the gospel. And he is faithful to complete what he began in us and bring us all the way to glory. Amen. Well, Daniel and the group's going to come up. We're going to sing a song, but I want to ask you this morning, how's your faith? Does it feel like it's shifted from the hope? Does it feel like perhaps it's not as solid as it ought to be? Do you have the assurance that you're resting on the solid rock of his unchanging promises? I hope that's the case with you. But if it's not, don't waste another moment. As we sing, I want any of you who are unsure to come forward, and we want to pray with you. And I have the elders come down, and we're going to just be here to pray with you. Don't waste another moment in shaky faith. His grace is more than sufficient. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Let's pray, shall we? Our great God and faithful Father, thank you for the great work of reconciliation. You carried out in your Son through the blood of his cross. We rejoice, Lord, that you didn't stop short of the goal, but brought us all the way to peace with God. We exult in the thought that God's righteousness is satisfied, his truth is established, his word is magnified, and a foundation is laid for our hope. Grant that we would continue in the faith, steadfast and stable, never shifting from this hope. Forbid it, Lord, that we should one day find that our faith is crumbling because we built it on the wrong foundation. Holy Spirit, come and work repentance in our souls. Show us our sin and rebellion in all of its wretchedness so that we might hate it. Melt our hearts by the majesty and mercy of God. Teach us to behold our Creator, his ability to save, his arms outstretched, his heart big for us. May we trust in your power and in your love. May we commit our souls to you without reservation, without holding back. May we be those who bear your image, those who love your law and pursue your holiness, without which no one will see you. And through time and eternity, be a monument to your grace, trophies of your victory. Grant that we would live to know you and make you known, to be glad in you and make others glad in you, we pray. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, to whom all glory and all honor in earth, in heaven, and under the earth are due, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.